Amen. Thank you for the music. Please be seated. Take your Bibles and join me again in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. We're continuing Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Level Place. And I want to speak this evening on this subject, the requirement for righteousness. The requirement for righteousness. I would tell you that I am troubled by the mindset of 21st century Christianity in America. We view the Christian faith as something of a spiritual smorgasbord that allows you to pick and choose what you like and leave behind what you don't like. And that allows them to exclude many of the less than pleasant, I suppose, teachings of both Jesus and the Old Testament. But it ignores one central truth, that is this, James chapter 4, verse 4, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And yet I'm afraid that's what the intent of the seeker-sensitive church is. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I think we as Christians ought to always be friendly and sensitive to those who are seeking to know truth. But the reality is we can't buy into the mindset that says, well, don't say anything that make people uncomfortable and certainly don't make them feel bad about their sin. After all, Jesus forgave all our sin at Calvary, so we just need to live and let live. That's what Jesus did. Read an article this afternoon. Jesus didn't get hung up about people's sin. I wonder what book they're reading, Jim. I just don't understand. Because the reality is in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, Jesus said to the religious leaders of that day, "You brood of vipers, how will you escape the condemnation of hell?" He's talking to the Pharisees. These people were spiritual giants in their own mind and the minds of the people around them. And he also said in John 8, 11, Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." He confronted her sin. He called her out. "You are in sin. Go and sin no more." Jesus often called out sin, and so must we as God's people. And yet, Jesus loved all the people he encountered, which is the reason he confronted their sin. And you and I, as his followers, must also love all peoples. But we can't ignore God's requirement for righteousness. It is essential to a life pleasing to God. So as we continue in this very famous sermon of Jesus in the 17th verse of the 5th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, my prayer is that we would all understand his requirement for righteousness. Would you stand to honor the public reading of God's precious word? Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 17, the New King James reads like this, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Please be seated and join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your precious word and the fact that it all applies, that we can stake our very lives on the unwavering, divinely inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God. Father, I pray that'd be our testimony this evening, that we would so love you and so trust you as to trust your word, and so love your word as to live out your word each day. Father, preach to me now and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle I present to your truth. Silence me, O God, that you might be heard. Hide me that you might be seen. And I do pray the forces of darkness and evil that create so much confusion in this regard might be bound from this place and bound from this people. Lord, we're yours. We were purchased by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wicked one touches us not. So have your way in all that's said and done. And for all that you do, we'll praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Two things to draw your attention to. And the first is a sober reminder. A sober reminder. Many discount the Old Testament law and declare it has no applicability to the church because we live under grace and not under the law. And they support that with many scriptures. Galatians 2:16, man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. That seems entirely consistent throughout the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith? That's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. If we could be saved by keeping the law, Brian, we surely could boast in that. And if we had reason for boasting, that would contradict the scriptures. But the reality is, no one can keep the law anyway. Jesus made that perfectly clear. So why not just do the best we can do and trust in Jesus Christ and know that God understands our weakness? It's an appealing theology because it excuses our bad behavior, but it's inconsistent with Scripture. And Jesus isn't surprised that that mindset has arisen again. I believe it was existent in the church there in that first century. And so he quickly points out the error of their thinking in verse 17. Don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. What exactly does that mean, preacher, when he says the law and the prophets? Great question. Glad you asked. The Old Testament is broken up into three sections. The law is the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. It includes the Ten Commandments, but is not limited to the Ten Commandments. The second section is poetry. It consists of the Psalms and the Proverbs and Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes and Job and other more historical kinds of books. They are the poetry section of the Old Testament. And then there are the prophets. That's really everything else, both major and minor prophets. You say, yeah, preacher, but Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies, so we don't have to worry about those things. That's been fulfilled in his life. We just can receive that by faith. And you're right, to fulfill means to make replete, to satisfy, to accomplish, and fulfill. That's exactly what Jesus did. He accomplished, he fulfilled, he completed or repleted the law of God, but he didn't destroy it. The word did destroy is to throw down or dissolve or to overthrow or to lessen in importance or to diminish or to destroy. He never eliminated the law of God as the standard for holiness. It exists to this day, and he commands us to do our very best to live it out. When he says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. But how in the world do we go about that, preacher? Great question. We keep the commandments of God. Jesus himself said in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Wow, isn't that something? I mean, and preachers all over America are saying the commandments don't have any bearing on us. We're saved by grace, so just do the best you can and know that God understands. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Think about that. So ignoring God's word, God's instruction, God's commandments, God's law, God's prophets is sin. Sadly, that's where a great many of us find ourselves. We hope that just having faith in Jesus Christ is enough. Just trusting in him, even though we never intend to abstain from sin. I've shared with you many times, and I grew up in a pastor's home. My dad was a Pentecostal holiness pastor by vocation. He also was a principal of the public high school here, Michael, so I had a real problem with authority in my life. And he was a very strict disciplinarian anyway. And he taught that if you willfully sinned after you were saved, you lost your salvation and you had to start over again, kind of like Monopoly. You go, you know, go to jail, don't go past go, don't get $200. You just got back in the penalty box. You got to start over again. And so every time I heard a fiery sermon preached, which was often, I was down front getting saved again because I didn't want to go to hell. But I had no intention of living for Jesus, none whatsoever. I was really looking for fire insurance or asbestos underwear, and God doesn't sell either of those. He calls out that attitude in verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom. God is not expecting sinless perfection. He really is not. He knows our frailty. But here's what he is expecting, Chris. He's expecting that we strive for perfection. And when we come short, his grace is sufficient. But you see, that's as much a matter of the heart as it is the head. Our deepest desire should be a life that's pleasing to God. And we understand that pleasing God means keeping his commandments. So we give it everything we have and trust that when we fall short, his grace is sufficient. You know, preacher, I don't have the problem that you have. I'm not nearly as strong-willed or rebellious. I'm really a pretty good person all around and really don't have that much of a testimony because I've just been righteous all my life. Well, 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's written to the church in the present tense. If you say you have in the present tense no sin, you deceive yourselves. The truth of the matter is, I mentioned this morning, the closer you get to Jesus, the more aware of your sinfulness you'll become. That's why spiritual giants make me so nervous. It tells me one of two things. I have grossly misunderstood the word, or they're as carnal as a goose. Because if you think you're super spiritual, you aren't very close to God, because the closer you get to that light, the more you see your flaws and imperfections. That's a humbling process. I've had preacher friends say, you can't be confessing your sins up there. Those people are supposed to think you're perfect. I said, your people don't think you're perfect. You pretend all you want to, but they see right through you. So you might as well be confessional. At least you're on the right side of the process with Jesus. Being confessional, confess your sins one to another. We've got to make sure that we are aware that we come short of the glory of God. But that's okay, because he goes on in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sin, I mentioned this past Wednesday night, our new members class, that word confess is much misunderstood in our world today. We just want to say, I blew it. I did wrong. And that makes it okay. I can go do wrong again. No, the word is homologeo, from two root words. Homo means the same or a like kind. Legeo is a thought or a line of reasoning. It speaks a train of thought. So what he's saying is, if you have the same thought as God about your sin, God's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I won't bore you now again with the illustration that I've used most frequently and I'm most famous for, and that is that I hate mayonnaise. And because I hate mayonnaise, I stay far, far away from mayonnaise. And if you have the same mind as me, you will as well. Well, hey, God hates sin. He hates sin. If you have the same mind and I have the same mind as God about sin, we're going to stay far away from sin. That's what it means to confess our sin. Turning from it. That's what God expects from us. And anything less deprives us of God's blessing, but even more confuses others. Verse 19, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men. So, old preacher, I would never teach people to sin. That would be dreadful. I couldn't do that. I care about other people. So I have some real shortcomings in my life, and I confess those. I keep them kind of suppressed. Nobody knows about them, and I certainly wouldn't teach anybody else to do so. Really, are you sure? Because when we justify sin and others are observing that sin in our lives, we're teaching them to say, it's okay for that preacher, it's okay for me. It's okay for that staff member, it's okay for me. It's okay for that deacon, it's okay for me. It's okay for that teacher, it's okay. It's okay for that Christian, it's okay for me to do it too. So in that process, we are teaching them. We are giving them permission to practice sin. To the contrary, when we sin, and I never say to you, if we sin, when we sin, it should be a deeply humbling experience, because we possess the Spirit of God, whose mission is to convict us of sin. And when that conviction comes, boy, it should be a terribly humbling thing, because it reminds us, Tim, where we came from. Our total depravity other than the grace of God. It reminds us of our spiritual poverty, which Jesus addressed early on in this sermon, and our hopelessness apart from his goodness and grace. Well, hey, that reminder is what's needed to keep us close to God. But because we understand that staying close to God requires staying clean before God, when we do sin and have conviction, we are humbled by it, not trying to justify it, and we turn from it that we might be pleasing in the sight of God and a great example for others to follow. So we see a sober reminder. But notice also in this passage of Scripture a shocking reality. Jesus makes a mind-blowing statement here in verse 20. I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. We read that now 2,000 years almost after it was written, and we think, well, that's really not that big a deal. I mean, it was the scribes and Pharisees that killed Jesus. I mean, these guys are just cold-blooded murderers. I'm way better than that. So my righteousness already exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But put yourself in the place of the people following Jesus in that first century as he lived on the earth, who were in large part Jews, who held the scribes and Pharisees in the highest regard. They saw these men as super spiritual. After all, these are men who had devoted their life to the study of God's word. These were men who went to the temple 3 times a day to pray. These are men who gave at least 23% of their income, at least, to the temple. These are men who fasted at least 2 days a week. I mean, these were spiritual people from everything you could see on the surface. And yet Jesus is not impressed with the surface. Have you noticed that? You know, I find it ironic that we put so much effort into how we look when we come to church. I hope there's no feeling of a dress code at Grace Baptist Church. My really passionate desire is that people feel comfortable here, however they might be dressed decently. I like to wear a suit on Sunday morning. I like to wear a tie on Sunday night, but you don't have to. And it's, I love the fact that they're up on the platform is a various array of dress, right? There's people in jeans and T-shirts, and there's people in suits and ties, and so everybody's welcome. It's not a problem, but in a great many cases, we put a lot of effort into how we're going to look on Sunday at church, when in the preceding 6 days, we hadn't put a whole lot of effort into how we look to Jesus on the inside. And you see, he's not impressed with a new suit or a new dress. He's looking at the heart, and he wants to see a heart that is pure. And he saw a very black heart of stone in these scribes and Pharisees that weren't interested in heavenly holiness, but rather were interested in pressing people so they preserved their position. But those folks back then would have said, how is it possible anybody could be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees? I mean, that's a mission impossible for sure. Little did they know. But in the next 26 verses, I'm not going to read all those. You can on your own. We may talk about that more later. Jesus explains what he's talking about because the Pharisees were focused on the things they could do with their own hands. They said, don't murder people. Jesus said, don't even be angry without a cause. The Pharisees said, don't commit adultery. Jesus says, don't even lust after a member of the opposite sex. The Pharisees said, don't divorce your wife without giving her a certificate of divorcement. In those days, men could just divorce their wives for any old reason at all. And then there she was left to be unmarriable by other men because she didn't have that certificate of divorcement from her ex-husband. So she was a mess. Jesus said, don't divorce at all except in the case of adultery. The Pharisees said, don't swear falsely. Jesus said, don't swear at all. Think about that. The Pharisees said, an eye for an eye. And Jesus said, turn the other cheek. Pharisees said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. And Jesus said, love your neighbor and your enemies. The list goes on and on and on. The Pharisees focused on the actions of man, and Jesus focused on the attitudes of man. The Pharisees focused on behavior, and Jesus focused on beliefs. Internal that would produce the proper corresponding acts. The Pharisees focused on the works of their hands, and Jesus focused on the attitude of their heart. And you see, he knows the heart of people. He knows your heart right now. He knows everything about you. That's the most amazing thing to me about salvation, Mike, is that God knows me better than I know myself. He knows all the self-serving attitudes and actions. He knows about all the prejudices and all the unforgivenesses and all the resentments and all the pride and all. And he loves me. That's an amazing thing. I think often of how blessed I am to have a wife that knows me pretty well. And after 46 years, for heaven's sake, she ought to. And she still loves me. But that's uncommon in our world. For the most part, when we get to know people well, we discover that it's not all roses. There's some thorns in that process. And many times we just say, you know, I don't think the roses are worth the thorns. And so we just kind of toss them aside. You know where we'd be if that was Jesus' attitude? We'd be tossed aside. Got a lot more thorns than roses. He knows everything about us, all the things that we hide from others, all the things that we hide from spouses, all the things that we hide from parents, all the things we hide from children, all the things we hide from the preacher, all the things we try to hide from God. He knows, and he still loves us unconditionally. But he also knows that a lost person can't change their heart. We were born under a curse of sin. And that curse manifests in sinful behavior from a very early age. But he also knows that he can change that heart. And he offers to freely if we'll but trust him completely. That's what I said this morning, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If you're being Christ, he's a new creature. Not just turning over a new life. He makes us to be brand new creatures in Jesus Christ. And instantly, this will bless you, we become righteous, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What do we know about the righteousness of God? It's perfect. God always does the right thing. Sometimes we get tempted, Michael, and say, well, I know this is what I should do. But that's not going to be popular. It's not going to be easy. So is there maybe an alternative that wouldn't be exactly right, but wouldn't just be blatantly sinful? We tend to compromise. Never God. God always does right. His righteousness is perfect. And in Jesus Christ, we partake of that righteousness. And that enables us to have the right kind of an attitude. That enables us to think right. And that enables us to do right. And that enables us to live right. And that enables us to love right because we possess the righteousness of God. Now, our mission from the moment of salvation until we depart this life is to preserve the purity of the righteousness of God. And we do that how? By following God's word and practicing God's will faithfully. So my question for us this evening very simply is this. How are we doing? How are we doing? If we possess the righteousness of God, are we preserving that and revealing that to others we encounter? Are they seeing an example of right living in us? They should, because we possess the righteousness of Almighty God. We have no excuse. We possess the power of God. His Spirit lives within every born again believer. We possess the mind of God in Jesus Christ, so we have no excuse if we aren't overcoming that sin. And yet, it's moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day struggle. But as we struggle from a position of victory. We have overcome in Jesus Christ. We need to simply live it out by faith. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the victory that's ours in Jesus Christ over every sin, over every ungodly attitude and action. We're grateful that we possess the righteousness of God.